All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We are concluding our series in 2 Samuel today. So this is the last chapter. This is the last sermon in this series that we have titled, God Builds His Kingdom. But the author of 2 Samuel is not going to make it easy on us. This is not a simple text. This is actually a very difficult story, which has been the source of a lot of anxiety for pastors and theologians throughout the years. Today, I get to share that anxiety with all of you. So we're going to dig in and try our best to make sense of it. Now, I use the term make sense loosely because even after spending some time here this morning, even after working on it, you will not be left with an understanding that you are comfortable with. And I say that somewhat confidently because I have been wrestling with it all week and I've spent some time with this text before that, and I'm still not entirely comfortable with it. But the point of the Bible is not to get comfortable, but to be changed. And so God has given us this massively complicated description of himself through numerous authors, time periods, and genres to deepen our appreciation for him. And that depth comes from being shocked and surprised over and over and over again. Right? That comes from realizing that God isn't quite who we thought he was and needing to change based on that. And so when you come to Scripture, it should not be to quickly and simply categorize God, but to allow who he is to amaze you. Right? You should read your Bible not to fit God into your head, but to allow yourself to be shaped by him. And so as we work through this section today, we'll be looking for how the information that God has given us here challenges us to magnify him and his glory. Let's get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 1, it says this, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, the key to the entire text is right here in the first verse. It tells us that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, it doesn't tell us why. It doesn't say what Israel did that made God mad. It doesn't tell us, kind of give us any hints as to where in David's rule this happened. And so we don't know why God is angry at Israel, which I would say is intentional. Right, by not knowing why God is angry, it frees us from all the mental strain that we tend to put into judging whether or not God's anger is justified. And what I mean is, most of the time, as we're reading our Bibles, we read it and we go, do I think God is fair? And we put God on trial then. We make him answer to us. We say, does God fit the already established idea of justice and fairness that I come to the Bible with? But by removing the reason for God's anger here, we are freed. Right? We're freed to assume that Israel deserves the wrath, which I would say is what you should always assume. You should always assume that when God is judging someone, they are guilty. They deserve what God decides they are deserving of. We should start from the understanding that God is just and then adjust our perspective to match. And so when we don't think that God is being fair, and that will happen when you read your Bible, it is us who need to change, not him. Now, the second thing we see in this first verse is that David is going to be used to expose Israel's sin. David is going to be used to bring God's wrath upon his people. And it says here that David was incited or encouraged to take a census. Now, as we move on, we'll see that this census is deemed a sinful action. And since this census is a sinful action on David's part, we know that it can't be as simple as God told him to do it. We know that because that doesn't match the description of God's character that we get in places like James 1. That tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God does not tempt someone to sin, and so it can't be as simple as God going and basically telling David to do something and then punishing him for the exact thing that he just told him to do. Now, while it's true that God is sovereign over evil, and he even uses it for his purposes, as is the case here, God is never the instigator of sin. He allows people to follow their sinful motives. He even allows people to be tempted by others. And we see this very clearly in the book of Job, which we went through a couple years ago. But what God does not do is ever trick us into sinning. And for this reason, we can never give in to the false idea that we had no choice, that the system was stacked against us, that we fell into sin. No, we are all sinners. We are all people who sin out of our own volition. So the question then is, if God isn't pushing David here, what is actually happening? What is being described in this first verse? Well, there's a couple different ways that people try to make sense of this. But I think the best explanation is to kind of acknowledge what is left out in this verse. And to see that, I want to read to you the translation of this verse in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. This verse reads this way in that translation. It says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And so what it says is that it incited David. Now, the reason for this difference is because there is no subject for the verb incited in the Hebrew. We're going to get a little bit into the weeds here. All right. The word incited does not have a subject to it, so it's just kind of loosely floating there. If we were to translate this verse specifically or exact, it would say, "There was who moved against David," or "For one moved David against them." And so the it, or the who, or the one, is actually not defined for us in this verse. Now, for most people going through this, they're going, okay, you got David, and then who is the other person in this verse? There's God. So it must be referring to God. But in a parallel telling of this story in 1 Chronicles 21, we get a picture of someone else who was present. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says this, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So the one, the it, the one who is actually inciting David is Satan. Now, this doesn't mean that God was entirely apart from the situation. There's a reason why God's anger and Satan's temptation are joined together in this verse. See, what we see happening here is that God is going to punish Israel by allowing Satan to tempt their king into sin. And so all the work of Satan here is against David, it's against Israel, it's against God. It's going to be used by God to bring his king and his nation back to himself. The reason why God punishes, the reason why God is willing to allow his people to be tempted here, is because his ultimate goal for them is to experience his glory through grace. What we see over and over in the Bible is God is not primarily concerned with his people having a good life. He's not primarily concerned with our self-esteem or being successful or all of the things that we tend to put all of our time and energy into. As a matter of fact, all of those things get in the way of what God actually wants for us. See, what happens is when we are given much, we're in a dangerous place in regards to understanding our dependence. We saw this in the reading of the law. When we start to experience a little bit of you know, privilege, a little bit of you know, good things going for us, we start to forget God entirely. We start to really believe that we are the source of all of our good. And so there's a reason why it's so difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. It's because those who have everything that they need here on this earth without God refuse to turn to him and seek him out. They trust in themselves for fulfillment. And so it's an act of grace on God's part to not allow them to remain there. And what God is doing here for Israel is reminding his people of his presence and their need for him, because they've become self-obsessed. And we see this clearly through their king in the next section. Verse 2 says this, It says, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commander of the army, and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And when they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went to they went around to Sidon, and they came to the forest of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numberings of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So we see that David's response to being incited, being tempted, is that he calls for a census. And he tells Joab to go throughout the land, to count all the people. Now, there's 3 different theories as to why this is sinful and worthy of punishment, right? It's kind of hard for us to go, why is a census such a bad thing? There's 3 different reasons that people will point to of why this was not the right thing to do. The first one has to do with the offering. Exodus 30 describes the way that a census should be taken, and there's an offering that should be part of it. It says this, this is Exodus 30, 11 through 14. It says, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, 1/2 shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, 1/2 shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. So God had laid this out in the law that there was a proper way to take a census, and part of that census was that they would give a what's called an atonement offering. And so people would say, well, what David did here was he went ahead and took a census and did not have the offering involved with it. And so in this, his error was sort of one of stipulation. He didn't follow the rules as they were meant to be done. The second thing that David did that was wrong has to do with his vanity. This view kind of questions David's motivations for taking the census. The process of making a count here is kind of compared to a rich man kind of counting his gold coins, or a farmer going out and continually counting his animals to see how wealthy he is. It's not a problem to be thankful for what you have, but to focus on it as the source of your identity and who you are, and to kind of allow that to come back on you, is a problem. So it has to do with David's vanity. The third problem that people often point to is the idea of possession. That is, the only person who can call for a census is he who possesses or has dominion. Now, from an earthly perspective, David ruled over the kingdom. He did have kind of dominion over these people, and yet the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was different than all of the other nations. These are God's people. And while David had been given a spot to steward over what these people, these people were not his. And so when David calls for a census here, he is sort of overstepping. In the same way that he had previously taken another man's wife for his own pleasure, he is now here claiming the people of God as his own. Now, when it comes down to it, I think all 3 of these are bound up together. They all kind of point back to the same thing. The reason why God required an offering during the census was so to make it clear who was the authority. Who is the one who's actually ruling over these people? It was an issue of possession. It all came back to the people honoring who their true king was. This helped protect the king from vanity and over-assuming his role. It helped the people to keep themselves focused on who the true king and savior was. Now, more important than us coming down to the exact reason why this is a sin, we see that the people in the story knew it was wrong. That is to say, we might not be able to get the exact reason, but we see the people in the story looked at it and went, David, you're not supposed to do this. There was an understanding that this was wrong, and we see Joab playing that role. Right? Joab warns David. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 1 here, which is a section where Moses is appointing leaders over the people and encouraging them to stay focused on the promises of God. Because God is the one who's in charge, not them, right? Very similar to our story here. Deuteronomy 1:11 says, "May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you." And so what Joab is doing by quoting this and pulling it forward is pointing the people of God, or pointing David to the same thing that Moses was pointing to. Your faith, your hope, your trust should be in the God who fulfills promises. He's once again here trying to protect David, this time from himself. And so he tells David not to focus on numbers and control, but to rest in God's guiding hand. The point is, with God, it doesn't matter how big the army is. It doesn't matter how many people you have. All throughout Israel's history, we have seen God doing amazing things with very small numbers of people. Right? We've even seen him dwindle the army down just to prove that he is the one who's in charge of it. He will do as he says. There is nothing limiting him or preventing him. And so to count the army in this way is to cast doubt on God's ability. But David does not listen. It tells us here the king's word prevailed. And so Joab and his commanders are sent out to number the people as they have been ordered to do. And they travel all throughout Israel. They track down every person. They do what they have been asked to do. Sort of. And I say sort of because 1 Chronicles tells us that Joab kind of just quits early because he was opposed to the whole thing. Right? It tells us this in 1 Chronicles 21:6, but he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Job. I kind of love this verse. Right? Joab's just like, yeah, I'm not doing it. And what this does is it makes the census pointless. Right? You can't trust the numbers if you didn't count two of the whole tribes. It's a fake number. This was of no benefit to David at all. But what this whole episode does, what this census does prove, is God's faithfulness to the people. See, all of the places that I mentioned here kind of mark out the boundaries of the promised land. Which means Joab is not just counting people, he is revealing that the land flowing with milk and honey that God promised to Abraham is now here. His people have been settled there. It's been given. And the fact that the people of God are spread throughout the promised land is a reminder of God's faithfulness to his promises. God made a promise. These people are actually experiencing the answer to the promise. Likewise, the count says that there are over now 1 million fighting men in Israel. Now, that means the actual count of people, when you start to include women, children, older people, is probably upwards of 4 million. I saw like 8 different guesses. It's a lot of people. A lot more, certainly, than Israel used to be. A lot more than when God stood with Abraham and said, look at the stars, right? Your people shall be greater than all the sand on the seashore. All of a sudden, that has come to pass. Abraham's family is no longer just a family or a clan. They're a nation. They've become exactly what God promised. And so while David called this census to reflect back on himself, it's become a reminder of God's goodness. All that Israel has and all that Israel is comes from God. And God's going to reveal this further through the conviction of sin and the punishment deserved. This is what it tells us in verse 10. It says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, Three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now consider and decide what your answer is, and I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So David realizes that he has sinned, and he goes to God in repentance. Right? It's important to note that. God does not come and call David out, like has happened previously. David is convicted and goes to God. David knows that what he has done is wrong, and he goes to God for cleansing. He realizes that his sin has separated him from God, and he prays that God would take away his iniquity. Now, this is the thing about David, and I've said this before in this series, but David messes up a lot, right? David sins, he does stupid things, but David always knows where to go. He always goes back to God for salvation. He strays, but he knows there is no hope, there is no healing apart from God. So David goes to God, and God responds through the prophet Gad, and he gives David some options. Right? David gets to choose his own punishment, which is an amazing parenting tool, by the way. Right? Three options. You're going to get punished. You get to pick which one. The three options that God gives are this: 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by his foes, or 3 days of pestilence. Right? So a longer period of time with the suffering spread out, or a more condensed but very intense punishment. And the other difference between the three is that the first two would put Israel in an extended period of vulnerability with the surrounding nations, right? So either 3 years, they didn't have enough food, they'd have to go and depend on other nations for food, which could be leveraged against them. Or if they're on the run, who knows what could happen in terms of being chased down. And so David basically says, I put myself in the hand of God. I don't want to be put in the hands of man. He puts himself then in a position of submission to God. And he does that citing God's mercy. Right? While David is not going to enjoy the justice of God, he knows it's going to be fair. And at any point, if it's not fair, it's not fair in his benefit, right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And so he's going, if I put myself in the hand of other people, who knows what kind of abuse could come of it? These sinful people, they'll do anything. But if I put myself in the hands of God, I know that I get what is fair or better. And so that's what he does. He chooses to receive direct punishment from God. And we see how that goes in verse 15. It says this. It says, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. 3 days of pestilence doesn't sound bad. But we see it's much bigger than what we could imagine. They don't have a way to treat disease, and so they're basically at the mercy of whatever comes at them. And we see here that 70,000 Israelite men succumbed to it. Now, it's important to remember here that God's anger was kindled against Israel before the census ever happened, right? So what is happening here isn't just because of the count. It has to do with something greater. And he used the numbering of the people to reveal his wrath. So this is not just the case of the people suffering because of the sin of the leader, which we have seen at other times in 1 and 2 Samuel. This is the people receiving a punishment that God deemed them worthy of beforehand. And so it tells us that this pestilence is going, and that the angel reaches out its hand to destroy Jerusalem, and God says, enough. And the image that we should get in our head, the image that certainly any Jewish person would get in their head, is of the angel of death in the Exodus in Egypt, who is going and killing the firstborn of all the children in Egypt. Right? This is a defining moment in Israel history where God not only rescues his people, but he spares them through the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts. But here, God doesn't wait for the people to act. He puts an end to their suffering before justice is done. What I mean is, when we see the angel, we should see justice, true justice. That angel is going to go and kill everyone who deserves it. So when God steps in here, what we're witnessing is mercy. What we're witnessing is him stopping something that should happen, graciously saving some who are deserving of wrath. And so whenever we consider God's justice, when we look at those who perish as a result of sin, we must also always remember that there are those who deserve to be punished but aren't. Since God declares himself a God who is both just and merciful, we must always hold these two things in tension. 70,000 people died as a result of Israel's sin. But there are millions of Israelites who did not face the deserved punishment because God relents. Likewise, many will be judged and go to hell. But we need to remember that there are also many who are rescued from the fate that they deserve. Now, too often, we allow the despair of the dead to overwhelm the goodness of grace. This makes us a pessimistic people who focus on what our sin does more than looking at the redemptive work of God. But both of these, his justice and his mercy, coexist. Sin is destroying God's creation, and he will put a stop to it. But we also see that what God is going to do is rescue for himself a people who get to experience the peace and the joy of this redeemed world. And so the final section here gives us both the steps necessary for this relationship between God and his people to be repaired, but also it gives us just a glimpse of the goodness that is to come. Let's look at it. Verse 18, it says this. It says, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Arunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king,' Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king said to Arunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered him burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." And so this is God's response to David's plea for mercy. He calls him to worship. Right? He says, the response And what you need to do is not continue down this path of basically glorifying yourself. You need to worship. This was the solution the whole time. It was a lack of worship that caused David to take God's glory for himself. And it's the worship of God that's going to reestablish that broken relationship. And so we see that David goes to to build the altar, and the owner of the land offers to give it to David. Right, he basically says, "You're the king." He falls on his face. He's like, "Whatever you want, whatever you need." This was his act of paying homage to the king. But David recognizes that this would not be an acceptable sacrifice. It's a very kind gesture, But this whole ordeal is about David's kingship usurping God. David becoming bigger than God. And so for him to actually do this sacrifice, build this altar in a place that was given to honor the king, would not be right. And so he offers to pay, he buys the land, he builds an altar, and he offers up atonement for his sin and the sin of the people. And we see the plague ends, God's wrath is appeased, and his mercy and justice are in balance. This last chapter of 2 Samuel does an amazing job of kind of hearkening back to Israel's history, all the way from Abraham through to David. It also does an amazing job of pointing us forward from David to the more complete king who will atone for the sins of his people forever. And what this story really does for us is reminds us that all of it is God's story. Doesn't matter if we're talking about David, it doesn't matter if we're talking about me or you. This is all God's story that people get to be a part of. And his story is about how his glory will be displayed through his justice and his grace. And it's at the cross where we see justice and grace meet. Where Jesus Christ takes on God's wrath. He absorbs the justice so that the people of God can receive mercy. And so we come here every week to be confronted with the grace of God. Because so much of our lives, we are simply interacting with sin. Our own sin, the difficulties of living in a sinful world, the difficulty that comes from acting against God is not hard for us to find. As a matter of fact, I'd say the majority of the time, we just feel it pushing down on us. And so in the midst of it, we need to be reminded of grace. Because it is understanding God's grace that causes us to go to him, even when he is the one that we have sinned against. What understanding that God is merciful does for us is it makes him a God who we can approach, knowing that he is going to give us fair and just actions any and every time. So as you come forward for communion today, as you take the bread and you take the cup, this is the grace of God. Jesus Christ gave his life so that you and I would be spared. As Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's in the face of justice that we recognize what grace is. It's in accepting our guilt that we find mercy. And so may we all, like David, learn to turn to God when convicted, even when the solution may be costly. May we remember his grace and choose his solution, because it's the only answer that has the power to reconcile what we have broken. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for making a way where there was not one. For giving mercy and grace when we deserve nothing but judgment. God, so much of the time, we are dealing with things only on this horizontal plane. We're dealing with all the frustrations of this life, all of the results of sin, whether that may be personal or relational or systemic. God, sin just continues to gain and hold our attention. And so we pray that your grace and your mercy would become loud in our lives. We pray that you would help us to not kind of push it off to the corner as a, yeah, but we get grace. God, but instead help us to see the grace upon grace, all of the mercy that you have poured out on us all the time. God, you are so good to us. I just pray that you would help us to see it. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.